readings invite us to consider the issue of friendship with and through Christ. Such friendship leads to a better world, breeding joy amongst humanity. What kind of friendship do you have? You might be a friend of a local community group. On Facebook, people probably ask you to be friends. You might be virtue of membership, be a friend of the earth. You might still be in touch with a few friends from school, even if you haven't seen them for years. Perhaps you have a weekly meet with friends at a pub or in a cafe. Or you might go watch your favourite sports team with your friends. Some friendships are deep and lasting. Others come and go. There are different kinds of friendship. What kind of friendship do you have with Jesus? The first time Alison saw her favourite comedian perform live, she went with her parents. They all enjoyed the show so much that she wrote to the comedian afterwards to say so. She didn't expect a reply, let alone what she actually received. Let me know if you're coming to another show. I'd like to meet you all. And they did. And a few months later, it happened. And it was the start of a lifelong friendship. When the comedian died, his widow invited Alison to sit with her at the funeral. You've never been just a fan, she told her. You're a friend. It was a friendship that started with a surprise invitation and brought great and lifelong joy. Do you read all the terms and conditions, or T's and C's for short, before signing an agreement or similar? Even if we start to do so, there are usually so many that we don't read them all, but we still sign it. What are the terms and conditions of following Jesus? Have you read them all? Do you know what you're signing up for? Is there a difference between those of Jesus and those of the church to which we belong? In fact, Jesus' terms and conditions are rather straightforward and brief. Love one another as I have loved you, and you are my friends if you do what I command, and perhaps a few similar phrases. Love and obedience are the essentials, remembering, of course, that for Jesus, love is less about feelings and more about actions. The former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, once commented that we are all on the receiving end of the same grace. Being part of a Christian community, sharing together in Christian worship, is a great equaliser. Each one of us is chosen by God. We are all God's adopted children with the same status in God's eyes. We have no more or no less right to be part of the worshipping than anyone else. Sometimes we might, in the traditions of our church, or the words of our worship, act as if this were not so, as if someone has special status of some sort. But it's not true. We're all beloved of God, and loved by him, and befriended by Jesus. The section of John's Gospel today is part of Jesus' teaching for his disciples in preparation for his departure. It's located close to the Passion narrative, though we read it now in the light of the resurrection, in preparation for ascension and then Pentecost. Chapters 13 to 18 of John's Gospel are sometimes called the last discourses. As there is no narrative in the passage, it might seem rather propositional and difficult to access. Experience has shown, however, that this beautiful contemplation of love, with its very poetic language, is actually very memorable and readily internalised. Jesus' insistence on his friendship with his listeners is deeply affecting, binding them together into the mission he had begun. Though the passion is close in the gospel narrative, the disciples remain unprepared. We discover, and the gentleness of Jesus' terms betrays his concern for what they, as well as he, are about to undergo. Later, in chapter 16, he will tell them there is still much to say, but they cannot bear it now. If we seek a contemporary literal parallel, we might find it in J.K. Rowling's Dumbledore, who carefully releases to Harry Potter only that which he needs to know at any one time. Is this deep love, there is joy. It's expressed verbally in verse 11. But as we read, we feel it also. Psalm 98 has been selected for reading alongside the gospel passage to give voice to this joy in a complementary way. Perhaps joy lends itself more to expression than discussion. We may cite a list of rational reasons for happiness, but we might say that we experience joy in a relationship. The birth of a child is surrounded by great joy, as is marriage. Joy is also expressed supremely in worship. Our composed Northern European character and services filled with words do not always convey this or adequately facilitate our response. We find it difficult to identify with King David dancing before the Ark of the Covenant as it is carried into Jerusalem. But if we were to equip ourselves with all the instruments named in Psalm 98, and we were all to blur or strum or shake, we might begin to get something of the feel of the sea roaring and the floods clapping their hands. In a similar way, dancing that happens at weddings expresses the delight and solidarity of the guests in a way that needs no words. If that is not your experience, think about weddings you see in films. The wedding dance in the 1971 film Fiddler on the Roof is a superb example. But you also get something of the feel from the more recent film, My Big Fat Greek Wedding. So when we see these type of things at weddings, we perhaps draw close to the kind of culture in which Psalm 98 was created, and which embodies an expression of joy in the Jewish tradition. The words move on, however, and the gospel passage ends with a series of warnings. Filled with deep joy, there is work to be done. It's simple and fundamental. We are to be friends. If we are to be friends, we are to love one another. Why should we love God? A first answer to that is provided by Psalm 98, speaking of God's power and glory shown through the promise of his coming in victory, which will demonstrate beyond all doubt his steadfast love for his people. It is easy to make the leap from this prophecy to Jesus' coming, a revelation of God's love and commitment to his people. In Jesus, the prophecy of this psalm is revealed. The presence of God in our midst, living and loving among us, is nevertheless a judgment upon us because it invites us to respond with our love and obedience, but leaves us with the choice of whether or not to do so. If we do choose to respond in this way, we enter a new way of life, marked by praise, obedience, and friendship with Jesus. This way of life is missionary in itself because the depth of Christian love is attractive to others. This is one way of understanding Jesus' promise of fruit that will last. God's love is central to our creation and redemption. The Spirit springs from the loving energy that continues to create the world. Jesus' relationship with his disciples is a direct consequence of God's relationship with him. He has received love and he gives it. He wants to abide in that love, to move and breathe in it, to live in it. Love is not inert, nor is it finite. It flows from God to Jesus, and from Jesus to the disciples. From there, it must flow into the world. When Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love," he is not describing conditional love from 1 John chapter 5, but stating his life works. The Shema in Matthew 22 commands that we put the love of God at the centre of our lives and that we love others as we love ourselves. Love is in us and we are in it, like fish in water. Living in this dynamic relationship means that keeping the commandments is an expression of respect for creation and love for other people. God's overflowing love for the world is made flesh in Jesus and is without limit. Although verse 13 foreshadows Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, it has a wider meaning. Jesus calls us out of servanthood into friendship. We are called to lay down our lives for our friends. If we are called into friendship with God, how can we not regard each other as friends? And laying down our life is a positive. God chooses us, knowing who the call is going to. It isn't an invitation to become a doormat, but a command to put God-given gifts to God's service. We must discern what our gifts are and use them to build the kingdom. Widow and childless, Anne felt out of sympathy with the youth. She felt vulnerable in her flat and not collecting her pension. When the youth group was about to fold for lack of a chaperone required by child protection, she agreed to do it, out of friendship for the group leader. She gave up her quiet Friday evenings with the TV for a headache-inducing evening with a gang of boisterous lads. Gradually, she grew into her new role, and her new role grew with her. Over time, she became unofficial grandma to many young people. Her gift with words made her useful for homework, and her stories of wartime Britain contributed to many history projects. The youth group flourished, and so did Anne. As our friendship with Jesus grows and deepens, we draw nearer to the God who created us. But the point of it all seems to be the process. We were made in love by love, so that we should love one another. The point of life is living. The point of love is living, is loving. Being in love is different from loving. Being in love is chemical, emotional, comfortable, passive. It can fade over time if the relationship is not nurtured. Being loving is active, proactive and energizing. It does the feeding. Jesus' love and affection for his disciples was all well and good, but far from the whole story. His love for them taught, equipped, chastised and encouraged them. And it was that that sowed the seed of the faith and ministry. A good deal of energy is put into supporting parents these days. Practically every parent loves their child. But the love must be worked out in action and behaviour for the child to flourish. This takes time, attention, skills and sacrifice. It is very costly, but the result is extraordinary. Here we see a worked-out example of abiding love. The process of nurturing Christian disciples is not dissimilar. Unconditional love with conditions attached. God loves us is unconditional, as it says in Scripture, because God first loved us. But it comes with conditions attached. The quotation begins, "We love because God first loved us." God is in love with us, just as God was in love with Jesus of Nazareth, of whom God had the huge expectation that he would lay down his life for us. Just as Jesus had the free will to choose. Being in love with God in return means there is really little choice. Therein lies the paradox. Love, while nurturing and sustaining us, does not keep us from danger. To love God and follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ means taking up the way of the cross. It is self-sacrificing. There can be no surprise if God's love propels us into danger, just as the disciples, hiding away behind locked doors for fear of their lives, were compelled by the Holy Spirit to go out into the street and declare the very things they thought would lead to their deaths. St. Augustine said, "Love God and do what you like. By loving God, you will freely submit to the will of God. You will live no longer for yourself, but for God and for others." 1 John 5 explains, "For the love of God is this, that we obey his commandments." Perhaps being in love and being loved are two sides of the same coin, feeding each other. By loving selflessly, we are the real winners. Love's victories are often harder won, but longer lasting. Love's joys are more satisfying. Love's sense of self-worth is more complete. For in the end, all we have is love. At the heart of human desire is the need for love, however we seek to fulfill that desire, through good and bad. This week, take some guilt-free time out to sit quietly and reflect on God's love for you. Then, remember all the people who have loved you. And when you are ready, give thanks and promise to tell those you love that you love them every day. Amen. Amen.